Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 9. It's a long chapter with 62 verses. I would say we've been here for several months. I don't know how many months. I tried to look it up last night, and I wasn't able to do it. I don't know how long we've been in this ninth chapter, but I love the Word of God, and every bit of this ninth chapter I've enjoyed, but I'll be happy to say in a few weeks, turn to Luke chapter 10. And so we're coming here to the last section of this chapter, beginning in verse number 57 and continuing to verse 62. Let's read the passage together for a moment so we can get focused in on it. Verse 57 begins and says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way," talking about the Lord Jesus and his disciples, "a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Pretty straight talk, isn't it? The subject here in these verses is following Jesus. The first man says, I will follow. To the second man, Jesus says, follow me. And the third man also says, I will follow. Following is the operative word here. It's all about following Jesus. That's the subject. It's about the high cost of following Jesus. It's about what hinders people from following Jesus. And can I say to you, Jesus many times called people to follow him. We see that in the scripture. He called Matthew to follow him. He called the rich young ruler to follow him. He called Philip to follow him. He called Peter to follow him. He called all 12 of the apostles to follow him. At some point, we know that he called many others to follow him. All throughout his 3 years of ministry, he called people to follow him. And when Jesus called men to follow him, he used the very same word, akalutheo. And he used it in the present imperative, which implied an ongoing command. Following in and of itself implies a future. It implies continuity. It implies something beyond the moment. And when it's put in the present tense, the idea becomes very explicit. Keep on following me. You might even say it this way, from now on in your life, follow me. That's the idea. And can I say to you that is really not the typical way of modern evangelism or calling people to discipleship or to salvation. Modern evangelism would lead us to believe that becoming a Christian is a matter of a moment, not a lifetime. People often make salvation an emotional experience to which you're led to that emotion by either fiery preaching or a heart-rendering story or music of some kind. Whatever might be used to induce a person to a moment of emotional breakdown where they will either pray a prayer or make a decision or accept Christ. And really that seems to be the direction of Christian evangelism today. All people have to do is grab a moment or say a prayer, or if they don't know the proper prayer, we'll give them maybe a formula of prayer. That's all it takes to become a Christian. And can I say that as you read the New Testament, it becomes obvious that Jesus never did that. That's not what he did. And to tell you the truth, the apostles didn't do it either. And yet, The call to Christ or the call to salvation is typically viewed in our world as an event, a response to an emotional moment. That is not the case in the words of Jesus. When Jesus invited somebody to come into his kingdom, when he invited someone to receive his forgiveness, his salvation, he asked that person for the rest of his or her life. He didn't want a moment. He didn't want the emotion of a moment. He wanted a carefully thought out, understood commitment of a lifetime. He disdained the short-term disciple. He actually made things so difficult for many would-be disciples that, for example, in the 6th chapter of John, it says, many of his disciples walked no more with him, right? The standard was just too high. What was required was too demanding. Now, as we come to the text that we have here this morning in front of us, we have three illustrations of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The word follow actually appears in each one of these illustrations. In each of the three cases, he uses this verb that's a present imperative, which means it was a command. And he wasn't asking for a moment or even a period of time that came to an end. He was asking them for the rest of their lives. He was calling for the fullest devotion, for a permanent following. He's laying out a direction that's permanent. I think you'll find it interesting that in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he uses the same word, akalutheo. He says there, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? Follow me, same word. The word deny there is an interesting word. It actually means to refuse to associate with. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you want to come after me, you have to come to the point where you will refuse to associate any longer with the person that you have been or the person that you are. Once you no longer want to associate with the sinner that you have been and the sinner that you are, you're ready to follow Christ. You're in the position to embrace the lordship of Christ because you've come to the place where you're willing to abandon yourself to the Lord. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Can I just say to you that it really becomes a matter of value? If Jesus Christ is important enough to you, if being right with God matters to you, if going to heaven when you die is of value to you, can I say this? You'll be happy then to receive the Lord Jesus Christ under any conditions that he might ask for. The reason you're willing to pay such a high cost is because of the infinite value of Christ. Are you with me? Have I lost you? I'm going to say something a little shocking, so I want to warn you so you don't get upset with me so much so. If drinking a beer means more to you than being right with God, then being right with God doesn't mean very much to you. Sorry. If you don't want to be saved because you work really hard and you don't want to give up your Sundays because that's the only day you have off, then Christ doesn't mean very much to you. It's about value, is it not? At the end of this story, it's obvious that each person has an opportunity to receive Christ and yet walks away, or seemingly walks away. None of these people are said to have surrendered to the Lord. None of them are said to have responded positively to what Jesus said. So what you might say is that here you have three evangelistic prospects and Jesus sets conditions that causes each one to walk away without eternal life. Now there's several things I want you to see here. First of all, I want you to see the background of the story. You come to this text and we know from previous studies that Jesus Christ has resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's now on his way to Jerusalem. It's not a two-day journey he's going to take. He's going to move through towns and villages, but he knows that he's on this track to Jerusalem where he will go there and he will be tried and he will die for the sin of the world. He will die on the cross in Jerusalem. He's moving toward that event. He's moving toward Jerusalem. And as he's moving there, he's followed by this enormous crowd. They're following him because of the miracles that he's performed. They're following him because of his power over demons and his power over disease and his power over death and his power over nature. They're following him because of the astonishing character of his teaching, because of the amazing authority that he possessed. They're following him because of his compassion. They're following him because of his love, his heart. I mean, for all of the reasons that were characteristic to Jesus Christ as the most attractive person who's ever walked the face of the earth, the crowd is there. And these people are so enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're convinced that he is a spokesman for God. They're convinced that there's nobody like him. They're convinced that he has miracle power. He's done literally thousands of miracles in their midst. They know that this is a man of God. I would even go as far as to say they're coming to the place where they're convinced that he's even the Son of God, the Messiah. They get all the way up to the point and they affirm who he is and that they're ready to follow. I mean, you might even call these people the hottest prospects for the kingdom of God. Excuse me. And yet when Jesus is through with them, they turn and they go away. So we see the background of the story. Second of all, I want you to see not only the background of the story, I want you to see here the barricades to service. Because what you see here is three men, each of whom are attracted to Jesus, but each one of them have a different mentality and a different outlook. And as we listen to the Lord deal with them, he speaks to each of them in very brief, very concise words. Now, I want you to know right up front that the Bible doesn't record really how these individuals responded to Jesus in the end. There's those who feel that these men certainly did not follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the end, but the Bible really doesn't say. We're not really sure what they did. But I want you to see here in case number one, notice what happens here with this first individual. Now we know something from the book of Matthew that Luke doesn't tell us, and that is this first individual that Jesus is speaking to is a scribe. The ability to read and to write was not very widespread in ancient Israel. Not very many people could read and write. Women certainly weren't even allowed to learn how to read and write at that time. Many of the young boys, especially those that were poor, could not read or write. And so there's very few, and there's this real need for professional secretaries and that would work in various aspects of life. They would record legal information and military data and public documents and personal correspondence. They would be court reporters and financial overseers. That's much of what scribes were used for. The office of the scribe, we know, came about in the Old Testament in the days of Ezra when Israel returned to the land of promise from being in captivity for 70 years. The major work of the scribe was to take the word of God and to interpret the word of God for the people living in that generation. They would take the word of God, which was many hundreds of years old, if not thousands of years old, and they would take God's word and they would apply it to God's people in that day. And from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and increasingly so in the days that he lived, the scribe didn't care for him very much. In fact, they were antagonistic toward Jesus, if you will. But here's a scribe that comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." He doesn't come with a question. He wasn't critical of Jesus like so many of the scribes were. He comes to Jesus almost in the form of an outburst, which tells us that he's giving somewhat of an emotional response here, somewhat of an emotional impulse created by what he knows about Jesus. This is somewhat of an impulsive man. You can even say he's the kind of guy that wore his heart on his sleeve. And it's quite evident that for this moment, for some reason and in some way, he's captivated by Jesus and he said, "I will go anywhere you go." This man has seen standing before somebody that he feels like he could follow literally anywhere. And can I say, the emphasis here is placed on the words thee and thou. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He's overwhelmed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a scribe, and he's accustomed to teaching and applying the law. He knows that those of his own order are antagonistic toward Jesus, but he sees something in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him feel that there was nothing quite comparable to being in his company and traveling with him. How long he had been coming to this conclusion about Jesus, we have no idea. We're not told what process led him to this conclusion about the Lord, but we see him confronting the Son of God and speaking to him the things that were in his heart, right? Now, there's a second individual here. And Matthew tells us something again that Luke does not tell us. Matthew's gospel tells us this man was a disciple. He's not an apostle, and that's not what it's saying. He's not one of the 12, but he's following Christ at least as a disciple in a surface, kind of superficial way. There's a huge crowd of people following the Lord Jesus, and very few within that crowd are actually serious or, if you will, genuinely concerned about their own spiritual condition. This is one of these individuals. Can I say that people come to church for various reasons? People come to church for all kinds of reasons. Not everybody that comes to a church is actually genuinely concerned about their spiritual condition. Some people come to church because they are interested in the social aspect of a church. They're looking for friendships. Some people go to church because they're looking for a spouse. I remember I got married to my wife, Sarah, and I had a friend of mine that came to me from high school, and he says, "Where do you guys find all these women?" And I said, "Michigan." He said, "I got to start going to church." I said, "Yeah, that's why you need to start going to church." I said, "We're going to keep you out, buddy. You're trouble." Some maybe feel better or more spiritual about attending church. They're coming, but they're not really responding to Christ's call to lifelong discipleship, are they? Every church has people like that. Such seems to be the case with this man. We have no record that he spoke to Jesus prior to this time, but Jesus refers to him as a disciple, and he calls him to a more complete relationship with him. And the man's response tells us a lot about him. Notice he says to Jesus, "Lord, suffer me to go first and bury my father." He speaks here, and he wants to go bury his father, which kind of reveals to us, at least on the surface, that he's devoted to this responsibility, this high duty, and of caring for his father, which also tells us he's a man that's an affectionate man. In fact, his sense of duty is so strong that when Jesus calls him to this higher and closer relationship to himself, the man feels like he can't do it for a while because he has responsibilities. You come to the third man. And the third man's an entirely different man. We really know nothing about the man except we learn a little bit about him from what happens here. He spoke to Jesus and he said, "I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at what? My house." He's also an impulsive man like the first man. "I'm ready to follow, Lord, here I come, but before I'll follow thee, I have some things I need to do. I'll follow thee, though." So initially he's attracted to Jesus. He's intending to actually follow the Lord. He affirms his intention, but for the moment there's this backward pull. It's important to understand that the story here is written from an Eastern setting, not the setting that we live in today. The idea of saying farewell to your family is not just going back and saying goodbye. It would entail a long, long delay accompanied by what is referred to as reveling. The word revel means to take great pleasure in, or a noisy good time, or merrymaking. It's the idea of throwing a big, long, gigantic goodbye party after many months of telling everyone you're going to leave. So you have three men here. They're all attracted to Christ, and they feel the force of his personality. They all desire to follow him, and yet they're very different men with very different ideas, right? The first man is impulsive, and out of his own sense of attraction to Jesus, he declares his intention to follow Jesus. The second man is this kind of a quiet, loyal man, and he decides to go off on this great adventure with the Lord Jesus. But he can't go right now because he has duties and responsibilities. The third man's also attracted to the Lord, but he feels the backward pull of relationships and social affairs, and so he wants to postpone the trip. So we see the background of the story, and we see also the barricades to service. Thirdly, I want you to see the beauty of submission. Now, the first man impulsively tells the Lord that he's going to follow him wherever he goes. And can I just tell you, he doesn't really know what that means, but he's caught up in the moment, and he says it. But Jesus is here, and Jesus has the ability to read his heart and to read his mind, and Jesus has an ability to really understand what's going on inside of this man. So Jesus responds to the man in verse 58, and he says, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has no place where to lay his head." In other words, Jesus says to the man, personal comfort is going to be a hang-up for you. Jesus says, "I'm not concerned about where I live and what I own. I'm really more concerned with doing the Father's will. And I've detached myself from anything that would hinder the progress of that. Foxes have a place to live, not me." You know something about foxes? Foxes were everywhere in Israel at this time, and even more so in ancient Israel. If you remember the story from the Old Testament where Samson took a bunch of foxes and he tied their tails together and he lit them on fire and sent them through a field to burn up a field full of grass, and I think it was a Philistine field, and he just sent a bunch of foxes so they're on fire. I mean, they had foxes everywhere. Foxes were common to the people of that culture. And foxes had burrows, and foxes had places to go and to rest and to eat. Remember about the Lord Jesus, he didn't have his own home, he would stay with this one or stay with that one. Nothing did he have that would hinder progress, hinder him from doing God's will explicitly. Then there were birds, and birds were certainly everywhere in the nation of Israel and still are. In some seasons, there are more birds in the nation of Israel than anywhere else on the planet. During migrating season, there are literally a half a billion birds that leave Europe and head down to Africa, and all of those birds migrate right through the land of Israel. It's a remarkable phenomenon. And it's a phenomenon that the Lord is going to use in the future, because the book of Revelation tells us that when Jesus Christ returns and all the nations of the world converge on Israel to defeat them, that he's going to speak and millions of people are going to fall over dead, and then he's going to send the birds to clean up the mess. Everyone knows that foxes have holes, and everyone knows that birds have nests. Israel was very familiar with that. That's very basic stuff. Now, in order to understand the meaning of what Christ said, you have to understand his tone, because some people get the idea here that our Lord is speaking out of a sense of loneliness, almost sorrowfully. "I don't have a place to live." That would not be accurate. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He's just simply telling the man what his own position was. He was revealing the fact that he was detracted or detached, if you will, from everything that would prevent progress spiritually. And traveling with him meant that you're going to have to adopt a very similar kind of an attitude. Foxes have holes into which they can run. The birds of heaven have nests to which they can rest. And the attractiveness of such things is obvious. But Jesus says, "I don't have that attraction. I don't care. I could care less what I own or where I live. That doesn't mean anything to me. What means something to me is what is accomplished for eternity. That's what means something to me. I have nothing that detains me for the moment from the march I'm taking, from doing what God wants me to do." And he makes this statement that makes it very clear what it means to follow Jesus. Can I just say that Jesus said at one time, the harvest is ripe. The laborers are what? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Many are called, later he said, but few are what? Man, let me tell you something. Do we need preachers? Yes. Do we need missionaries? Yes. Why don't we have them? Because of the American dream. Got to have a certain kind of a house and a certain kind of a car. Got to take care of my family. I remember being in college, had a professor that was such an interesting guy. He wrote what is called the Rees Chronological Bible. Put the Bible in chronological setting, and such an interesting man. He told us a story one day. He said, yeah, when I graduated college, he said, back in the 50s, he said, we were so excited about going into the ministry. We were so excited about preaching the Word of God and winning people to Christ, and we decided, my buddy and I did, we're going to go to China. And he said, we didn't have any money, and we didn't know the language, and we didn't have any support, but we never thought about having any support. All we needed was the money to get on a ship to get us there. So we raised the support to pay the fee to get there, and we got on a boat, and we went to China, and I was there 5 or 6 years preaching the gospel. And he said, we learned the language, and we witnessed Christ. We won people to the Lord. Never thought about how we were going to get home or how we were going to eat. And God met our need. And now we have the idea God doesn't do that anymore. Or if I go in the ministry, what church is going to pay me? Or what church is going to hire me? Or how am I going to buy the house I want and the car I want? I'm fed up with that mentality in my own heart. How did churches get built across our nation? Men sacrificed and bled and worked. It didn't just happen. God help us. Help me. Help our young people not to care about money, God. Well, I don't know if God's called me. I'm not sure if I can make a living doing that. Oh, God. There are some people that don't want to get saved because of personal comfort. Don't want to give up their Sunday. Don't want to be bothered with developing a relationship with God because I have everything in my life. I mean, as long as I can pay my bills and I have a companion, don't even have to be married. Just want to have a companion, want to have, be able to pay my bills, want to go on vacation, want to be able to go to the gym and work out. I don't want to bother, right? What a huge mistake. We need God to really help us to lose what we have in our nation so that we can clarify what really matters. Can I just say to you, Jesus was detached from the human ideal. Now, the first man struggled with the idea of personal comfort. The second man struggled with the idea of personal riches. The next man in our text, Jesus commands him by saying, follow me. He calls this man to the highest possible calling, to this adventure that he had never known, this fellowship, this pathway of fellowship with the Lord that he couldn't really see or understand at the time. But at the end of verse 60, Jesus says to him, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I mean, I want you to follow me. I want you to tell people how to be saved. And it's because of this high calling, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, he says. Now, you might think that his father's body is lying at the house, but that's not the case. Doesn't seem too unreasonable for a son to be involved in honoring his dad by burying his father, right? I mean, the Jews would often take 30 days to mourn the loss of a close loved one. And according to Jewish custom, the burial would take place immediately after death. They didn't embalm. They just would wrap the bodies and bury them the very same day in the grave. And they would have 30 days of mourning. It would have been very appropriate for a son to be there. It was honorable for him to give a burial to his father or his loved one. care for him in his body and death. So if you look at it on the surface, the fact that this man wants to honor his father in this way seems to be a very good characteristic about the young man. But I want you to know this man knows, he knows, listen, that the Lord is moving away from the area. And he just heard the Lord say, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. The Lord Jesus is an itinerant. He's moving. He's on the move. And he just heard him say to this other man, look, I'm going to be on the move. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And this man wants to go. The Lord says, follow me. You follow me. But he's thinking, look, I've lived too long to lose my inheritance. I'll follow you, but I was just listening to this conversation you had with this other guy, and you don't have anywhere to lay your head, and your sources are meager and they're low. You can't promise us anything here. I mean, there's no prosperity gospel here, is there? So I think it'd be better for me if I just hung around for a while until my father finally died, and then I could have my inheritance, and then I could go. I must bury my father. Statement they still use to this day. And when they use it, I must bury my father, they mean I must stay home until I can bring his estate to a final point so I can have my inheritance. I mean, he's amazed at Jesus' power, but he loves money. The other day I was reading a message by John MacArthur. He was preaching, I think, out of the book of Galatians. And he told the story of a prostitute that came to one of his services, and after the service, she wanted to speak to him. And so he had another individual go with him. They went to a side room and began to talk, and she revealed that she's a very professional, high-class prostitute that charges a lot of money. She was having all kinds of problems. I mean, she was just torn up inside, dealing with tremendous guilt and anxiety. She couldn't stay sober. Her life was just captivated by drug use. I mean, the whole thing, just a torn up life. So he began to witness to her and tell her about Christ and what he could do for her, delivering her from her sin and setting her free and covering her sin and what that would mean to her to know the Lord Jesus and be saved. And she responds by saying, well, I think I want to do that. I mean, that's really what I need. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I want him to change and transform my life. And he said, that's wonderful, honey. He said, just one more thing before we pray. He said, I want your little book. You just mentioned it to me a second ago. You have it here. I want you to give me your book. She had a book with the list of all of her customers inside of it. She said, what do you mean? He says, I want that book. He says, I have a lighter here in a trash can. He said, let's light that thing on fire and throw it in this trash can. And she said, what? He said, well, I want to burn it. You don't need that anymore. She said, do you know what this book is worth? She said, I could sell this to another prostitute, or I could blackmail these men. This thing's worth tens of thousands of dollars. And he said, good, let's burn it. And he said, at that moment, she said something I'll never forget for the rest of my life. She says, well, then I guess I really don't want Jesus all that much, do I? And she walked out and never came back. That's the same problem that this second man in our story has. So Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead. Let those who are dead that lack vision, who do not see the glory of the kingdom, attend to burying those who live life on that same earthly level. Let the spiritually dead, those that are unconverted, let the people in this world who are outside the kingdom of God take care of the dead. Let the temporal things be covered by temporal people. And can I just tell you that God's people, we're even captivated by the temporal. How am I going to retire, and how am I going to be comforted in the future, and where am I going to live, and how are we going to celebrate Christmas, and what about Thanksgiving? And the Lord Jesus said, that's not my concern. Remember one time he's preaching, the Lord Jesus was, and the Bible tells us a man rushes in on the scene and interrupts him in front of his message and said, Lord, talk to my brother so he'll share the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, what does that matter to me? Well, it's unfair. And the Lord says, I don't care. So we see personal comfort was a problem. Personal riches was a problem. Thirdly, personal relationships were a problem. Because the last man that we see had the same desire, the same admiration, the same intention of following Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus, but he wants to delay long enough so he can go back and say goodbye to those who are at home. And the answer that Jesus gives this man seems to be the severest of all. He says to him in verse 62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of what? God." By the way, what Jesus says here in verse 62 is a very, very old proverb that can be traced back to a writer named Hesiod in 800 B.C. And the proverb that Hesiod would have written would have sounded something like this: you can't plow a furrow looking backward. Everybody knows if you're going to plow a straight furrow for several hundred yards, you can't look in front of you directly. You certainly can't but look behind you. You've got to catch a point or a spot way out in front of you and keep your eyes on that. It's the only way to plow straight, right? Can't plow straight looking backward. You can't follow me looking backward. You cannot have, listen, a divided heart. And oftentimes, personal relationships keep people from giving themselves fully to the Lord. The desire for a husband or a boyfriend, the desire for a wife, the pressure of a parent or a child that doesn't want you to receive the Lord. And Jesus says, "Oh, I feel bad for you. I know it's tough." It's not how he says it. He says, "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." What a statement. I don't know if you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress. Has anyone ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? It's a literary masterpiece. John Bunyan was thrown in prison, and they were trying to keep him from preaching. And while he was in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which has been one of the great books of all time. And in the book Pilgrim's Progress, he is writing about the main character, Christian, who has this load of sin on his back, and he can't wait to get this load of sin off of his back. And so what he does is he's pressing toward eternal life, and he's on this journey because he wants to go to heaven and he wants eternal life. And so he's got this wonderful description of this man running toward the Savior, running toward salvation. And in the book, John Bunyan says this, listen, he said, "So I saw in my dream that the man Christian began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving his departure, began to cry out to him so that he might return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'" What a statement. In other words, he was saying, listen, I'm not going to let any personal relationship in my life keep me from the one relationship that really matters, and that's the Lord. Life, life, eternal life. The book of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a what? Sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You say, why would the Lord want to divide relationships? It's not that he wants to divide relationships. He just knows that the gospel itself divides. Because there's some, even in this room, who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and have received mistreatment from their family because they disagree with your decision. It divides. It divides husbands and wives and parents from children and children from parents. It divides friendships. And Jesus said that those are decisions you have to be willing to make. In fact, he said this in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Pastor, I have to hate my mother? No. Understand what he's saying. It's a comparison he's giving. He's saying, your love and your value of Jesus Christ should be so high that the dearest relationships in your life shouldn't even compare, almost to the point where it seems like a hatred. It's so different. The choice is clear. And if you're not willing to embrace Christ over every relationship in your life, no matter how dear it is, you're not fit to be his disciple. Boy, that's strong. But it's not me. It's God saying it. Jesus calls these men to an abandonment of personal comfort and personal riches and personal relationship. And as Jesus is calling these men to full discipleship, notice this, his face is set toward Jerusalem and he's headed for the cross, so he's not suggesting anything to them that he's not willing to do himself. There's nothing of earthly value that held him back from the pathway of progress in God's will. No earthly tie, no matter how tender, no matter how strong, even to his own mother, that could keep him from God's purpose for him. And finally, when he said that a man looking back was unfit for the kingdom of God, his own face was set to the cross. He went to the cross, and what did he do? He went there and he died for you and me. Aren't you glad that that meant more to him than any human relationship? Aren't you glad that that meant more to him than any money or any home or any clothing? Because he went there and he bled and he died and he purchased your redemption and mine. Someone might say, Pastor, you're just way too fanatical about following the Lord. Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Pastor, you're being unreasonable by what you're saying this morning. No, no, no. I'm being extremely reasonable. And someday we'll get to heaven and our faith will be made sight. And I'm quite sure there's not a one of us that won't say, I should have given him more. Let's pray.